Want to invite you this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. And in this narrative that we're going to be looking at this morning, we are transitioning from the upper room into the final events of Jesus' passion and crucifixion and burial. The next several chapters of the Gospel of John will be taken up with those events. John chapter 18. I'm going to read this morning, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. When he, that is Jesus, had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help today that you would guide us into the truth of these words. Help us not only to understand them with our minds, but I pray that these words would sink deeply into our hearts and that we would be changed by them. Lord, teach us and move us today by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Lord, may you accomplish your good pleasure through this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the Scriptures, most often the Bible has relevance to our lives in two main areas. It teaches us about God and who God is, and the Bible teaches us about us, who we are as human beings. God and us, and how we relate to each other. And I think that's true of this passage this morning as well. We're going to learn some things, what this event, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, what this event reveals to us about ourselves, about humanity in general, and also what it reveals to us about God and His plan and the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to proceed through the passage just thinking about six truths that this passage reveals to us, either about ourselves as human beings or about God or Jesus. And the first thing that I want to draw our attention to is the men, the people who are coming to arrest Jesus. And I think in that, this betrayal and arrest of Jesus reveals the sinfulness, the stubbornness of humanity in their sin. Now, that what I mean by that is, apart from God's grace, apart from His regenerating work of His Holy Spirit, this is what we're going to see being displayed in the lives of those who are unregenerate and those who are disobedient, those who do not believe in the gospel. And so we see Judas, who for years walked with Jesus, in close association with Jesus, and from everything that we can tell from the Gospels, even did miracles and preached the gospel in the power of Jesus, and yet ultimately was not truly one of His. And it shows us how deceptive our own hearts can be. In that, during all that time, Judas's loyalty never truly rested in Jesus, but still remained with himself and with his own covetous and greedy heart, so that in the end, he betrayed Jesus for money. It reveals the wickedness and the deceptiveness of Judas's heart. But also we see the Jewish leaders come here, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And throughout the Gospels, we've seen numerous interactions between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And time after time in those interactions, we see the hostility and the unbelief and the trickery and the deception and the cunning schemes of the Pharisees and the chief priests to try to get rid of Jesus. Sometimes they try to get rid of him by force. They tried to come and arrest him, or they tried to come and stone him and to kill him on the spot in some occasions, but he escaped because his hour had not yet come. So when none of those things worked, they came up with a scheme, and the devil entered into the heart of Judas to betray him, and those parties working together came to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. And it's interesting that they came in the middle of the night. They came at night to arrest Jesus. Why? Because they knew they couldn't do this during the day. Because of Jesus' popularity, because of the crowds, there was no way they could pull this off during the day. Also, from what we're able to read from the scriptures and also from other ancient Jewish sources, we understand that they were not allowed to put someone to death on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is quickly approaching, and so if we follow the traditional timeline of events, and if this is Thursday evening going into Friday, then they had one day. They had that day to fulfill all these things and accomplish their plans before the Sabbath arrived. And so what they're doing is they're going in the middle of the night to arrest Jesus. They're going to meet as a trial, as the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, at night, which, according to some later Jewish sources, around 200 AD, was actually illegal to have a trial at night. And so they're going to meet at night so that as soon as dawn rose, they could go immediately to Pilate's palace and request permission to put Jesus to death. One of the sources that I read said that Pilate had even better than banking hours. No offense to the bankers in my service this morning, but that Pilate had better than banking hours, and he basically worked from morning until lunchtime, and then he was done. And so they had a tight window in which they had to get to Pilate, and so they wanted to get there early in the morning, which meant they had to do all of their business in the night, so they could get to Pilate and get his permission to put Jesus to death early enough so they could crucify Jesus before Sabbath came. And I point all that out just to say that they were, in their unbelief, in their wickedness, they were incredibly shrewd and cunning and deceiving. They had a plan, and they carried out that plan. And if we were to just stop from and look at it from a human perspective, it looks like that plan was very successful. Their plan worked. They found Jesus, their traitor pointed him out. They knew exactly where he would be. They arrested him. Their trial worked. Their false witnesses worked. They convinced Pilate. Everything worked according to plan. But as we're going to see as we walk through this passage, that it was ultimately God's plan. ultimately God and His sovereignty is driving all of these events. And that's the next point that I want to point out in these opening verses of this passage. And that is that this reveals something to us about Jesus. And this event, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, reveals Jesus' divine omniscience and the certainty of the Father's plan. This event reveals Jesus' divine omniscience, meaning His knowledge, knowing all, and the certainty of the Father's plan. How many of you, if you knew that you were going to be arrested, would walk right into it? How many of you would go out looking for the people that were going to arrest you? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. If you knew you were going to be arrested in a little while, what would you do? Most of us, we would hide, right? We would run. We would change our plans. We would try to do something else to avoid being arrested. What did Jesus do? He went into it. He embraced it. He walked right into it, knowing what was going to happen. Why? Because this is the Father's will. This is the Father's plan. And instead of running from it or trying to change His plans, He went into that moment with His eyes wide open, knowing what was going to happen. I see that in verse 1 where it says that when Jesus had finished talking with His disciples and praying in John 17, that He took His disciples and He led them across the Kidron Valley. When we think of a valley, we might think of a very large valley between huge mountains. This place is really more like a wadi or a dry stream where sometimes in the rainy seasons water would flow and it would become a flowing creek or small stream. But in most of the time, it was a dry riverbed or a dry wadi. And they crossed this, and on the other side was the Mount of Olives. And Jesus led His disciples up the Mount of Olives, and on the Mount of Olives there was a garden of olive trees that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus led His disciples there. He led them there. He did this on purpose. He brought His disciples to this place. Why? Because the hour has arrived. We saw in John 12, also in the Upper Room Discourse, that the hour has arrived. The time has come for Jesus to fulfill His Father's will. And He's not running from it. He is marching confidently and boldly toward it in full knowledge of what is coming. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus knew all that was going to happen. And so He went out and He asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And so here comes this group of soldiers. There are differing accounts as to how many there were. The word that is used here could mean upwards of 1,000 troops. Most believe there probably weren't that many, that maybe a portion of that group came to arrest Jesus, but still a large number of soldiers accompanying the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, probably some police or soldiers from the temple palace as well, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And so it was a large crowd. It's a pretty big group. They could probably hear them coming. They had lanterns, they had torches, so the light would have been seen from a distance, the noise would have been heard. They're carrying weapons, and instead of going anywhere, instead of running, instead of moving away from them, Jesus walks out to them and introduces Himself to them and says, "Can I help you find what you're looking for?" It's not the person who's trying to avoid anything, it's the person who knows exactly what's going on and isn't in full control of what's going on. It's as Jesus said before, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And so Jesus is in full knowledge, fulfilling here the Father's plan. The second thing that I think, a third thing that we see in this passage about Jesus is that this event reveals not only His divine omniscience and the certainty of the Father's plan, but it reveals Jesus' divine majesty and authority as the eternal God Himself. This passage reveals Jesus' divine majesty and authority as the eternal God himself. I think that's the only conclusion we can come to when Jesus says, who is it that you want? Who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. The Greek construction there is very short. Literally, I am. I am. And according to the text, it says that as soon as he said that, I am, or I am he, that the crowd of soldiers, the group, they fell backward and to the ground. What is the explanation for this? Other than in that moment, Jesus is revealing his majestic identity, revealing a measure of his authority and power, such that these people who are coming to arrest him and to take him captive are actually submitting to the will of Jesus. And they're bowing, falling on their face before him. This phrase, I am or I am he, it doesn't always have to communicate a sense of divine identity. It could very simply mean, it's me. You're the one that you're looking for. But I think because of the reaction of the soldiers, we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is saying more than that here. He's saying more than just, it's me, I'm the one you're looking for. I think he's using here a divine title of deity and majesty. And he's already used it before in the Gospel of John. When in John chapter 8, verse 58, he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Exact same words. And in that context, there's no debate, there's no misunderstanding what Jesus was saying, because it says that the Pharisees took up stones to stone him because they thought he was committing blasphemy. I think he's doing the same thing here. I think when they come and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. And it's almost as if they have to recoil in fear or in awe of the person that they're standing before. The words, I think, are reflective of the identity of God from the Old Testament. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we see God many times referred to as the I Am. In Exodus 3, where the burning bush meets with Moses, and Moses asks, who should I say sent me to the Israelites? God says, I am, has sent you to them. I am who I am. And I think Jesus is identifying himself, as he did in John 8:58, with that divine majesty, and saying exactly what John said in the opening verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus in the flesh, but also fully divine, and his full majesty and power revealed. And that's why they have to draw back. This is God in the flesh, and they can't but help but fall to the ground in awe of him. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is Jesus, our Lord. He is the great I am. I think this passage also reveals to us Jesus' concern and protection for his disciples. Jesus' concern and protection for his disciples. In verse 8, Jesus says, I told you that I am he. Again, saying, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you're looking for. And then he says, he has a request. He says, let these men go. Which men? His disciples. Let my disciples go. What is he doing there? He is expressing concern for them, and he is fulfilling his role as their shepherd and their protector. He's defending them. And John tells us that this happened so that Jesus' own words that we saw in the Upper Room Discourse, those words would be fulfilled. And that when he says, I have not lost one of those you gave me. Of course, already knowing that Judas had betrayed him. But of these that are truly yours, of these that you have entrusted to me, I have lost none. And I think there's a twofold level of meaning here. One, on a physical level, Jesus here is protecting his disciples from arrest and from trial and their death. But also, I think that is representative of a higher level, a spiritual truth, in that Jesus is the protector of his disciples spiritually and eternally as well. And he's not going to lose any of them. He's not going to lose any of his chosen disciples. He is going to protect them. He is concerned for them, and he is watching over them, and he will protect them. And this is our great shepherd. This is our great shepherd who laid down his life for us, that of all of those that the Father has given to him, he should lose none, but will raise them up at the last day. This is Jesus, our protector and our shepherd. I think this passage also reveals to us, now again turning back to the human element, this passage also reveals to us our nearsightedness and how easy it is for us to walk by sight instead of by faith. This passage reveals to us our nearsightedness. That is, we see only what's up close. And our tendency to walk by sight, our physical sight, instead of by faith. And we see that in Peter. We see that in Peter's reaction here. He sees the crowd, he sees the danger, he sees the soldiers coming. And instead of remembering the words of Jesus, instead of trusting the words of Jesus, Peter acts instinctively, impulsively, if you will, and he does what his eyes and his senses tell him to do. But Jesus has many, many times told his disciples that this very thing was going to happen. He told them clearly, I am going to be betrayed and handed over to the authorities. They're going to persecute me and beat me and put me to death, and I will rise again on the third day. And every time Jesus said that, the Gospels tell us they didn't understand. They couldn't fully comprehend what Jesus meant. I think part of it was maybe a lack of mental understanding, but I also think part of it was just a dullness of faith and a not being able to see clearly by faith what is out there in the future, what Jesus has promised. And instead of trusting in the word of Jesus, he's operating by sight, what he sees to be true. And he reacts. And he tries to take matters into his own hands. And he takes out his sword. Most people suggest it was probably a rather short dagger, maybe a longer knife or a dagger. And he's a fisherman, not a trained sword. And he misses and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. John doesn't record this, but from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus healed the man, put his ear back on, and probably saved Peter's life in doing so, protecting Peter. But the point I'm making here is that Peter is walking by sight. He's just operating on what he sees, and he's reacting according to what his senses tell him. And he's not trusting in the word of Jesus or in the plan of Jesus. And he tries to take matters into his own hands. And I just have to stop and think and maybe try to apply this to our lives. How many times do we do that? How many times in our lives do we try to operate by this world's wisdom and by the conventional wisdom of this world? And how many times do we make decisions just based on what our senses tell us? And how many times do we not wait for the timing of God and we just try to force things or try to make things happen in our own way? Of course, Peter doesn't know what's going on here. And so Jesus says, put your sword away. This is not the time for this. This is not the manner. This is not the method that the Father wants me to go about this. In fact, he says in verse 11, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? That's why one of the reasons I wanted to read from Matthew 26 as well, because in Matthew 26, we get a little bit more clear definition of what that cup is. is the cup of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus is going to drink that cup of God's wrath. He is going to bear the wrath of God for His people. And He says, should I not drink that cup? Should I not fulfill the Father's will for me? Put your sword away. And so let us learn the lesson from Peter and Jesus teaching him that we need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to walk according to the word of Jesus, not just what our senses tell us. Because oftentimes our senses can deceive us. And our own heart can deceive us. And sometimes we don't know the full plan of God as it's unfolding. And so we need to trust. The last thing that we see in this passage begins in the last part of verse 11, where Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And then on through verse 14, I think this passage reveals to us the humble willingness of Jesus. The humble willingness of Jesus to endure the wrath of God for sinful people. The humble willingness of Jesus to endure the wrath of God for sinful people as a substitutionary atonement in fulfillment of the Father's will. He's willing to fulfill the Father's will, and that will is for Jesus to humble Himself, to obediently drink the cup of God's wrath, and to stand in the place of those that the Father has given to Him, so that none of those who have been entrusted to Him will perish, but will rise again at the last day. Jesus takes that role humbly and willingly and says, yes, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And at this moment, their wills are in complete harmony. Their wills are in complete harmony, and Jesus is humbly going to drink the cup of wrath. And so He walks into the arrest. One of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this morning, the title of his sermon was, Who Arrested Whom? Who really arrested whom? It's a really great question. Is who's really in control of this situation? And here come these soldiers with weapons and torches and lanterns, and it's kind of ironic, isn't it? So it's like coming at a tank with a pea shooter. You're coming at the Almighty Son of God with lanterns and torches and a couple of swords. Who arrested whom? Jesus walked into this, laying down His life of His own accord because it was the Father's will. And Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so they take Jesus, they bind Him, and they take Him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. If you read the Gospels and read the different Gospel accounts, you may get a little bit confused as to who the high priest is at this time, because sometimes it mentions Annas, sometimes it mentions Caiaphas, and when you try to compare all four of the Gospel accounts, you might come away a little bit confused as to who the high priest is. Here's where a little bit of history can help us. Because Annas was the high priest. Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed by the Roman authorities. And thereafter he was deposed, a succession of his sons served as high priest, and then eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But the problem is that many of the Jewish people didn't like the fact, obviously, that the Romans inserted their authority into the situation and deposed Annas from being high priest. And so many of the Jews continued to recognize Annas as the rightful high priest, even though the Romans recognized Caiaphas as the high priest. And so that's why you might have a little bit of confusion if you read those Gospel accounts. But if we understand history, we understand what's going on there. And that they both, in a sense, could be called the high priest, depending on which perspective you're looking at it from. But they brought Jesus to these men, and many commentators suggest that even though Caiaphas is the high priest according to the Roman officials, that really in Jewish affairs, Annas still held the sway. Annas was still the one who is moving and shaping things. And so they brought him to him first. They brought Jesus to Annas. And then they bring him to Caiaphas, according to the gospel accounts. And this last verse I want to draw our attention to, because it says that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. And we looked at that passage earlier as we were going through the Gospel of John. And when we looked at that statement by Caiaphas, the conclusion that we came to then is that most likely Caiaphas is in that instance speaking better than he knows. God is using him as a mouthpiece, as a prophet, if you will, but Caiaphas is not aware of the full implications of his statement. So when Caiaphas makes the statement, it's better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to perish, Caiaphas is making that statement on a purely human level. He's thinking in political terms. That if this Jesus figure continues to stir up trouble and he draws a larger and larger following, this may cause trouble for us with the Roman authorities. We don't want that. It would be better for us to put this man to death, even if he's not really technically guilty of anything. It'd be better for us to get rid of this man than for the Romans to come and take away our place. And so it's better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to perish. He means it on a political, human level. But God is working through that. God means it on a greater level. And the statement takes on great spiritual significance when we understand that Jesus was coming to die for the people. He was coming to die for His people. Matthew 1 says that Jesus, you're going to name Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And He's going to do it by drinking the cup of God's wrath. He is going to stand in the place of His people. And He is going to bear on Himself the wrath of God against sin. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Christ, to become sin for us. Even though Jesus knew no sin, Jesus was innocent, but God made Him sin, put sin on Him, made Him sin, made Him guilty, made Him bear guilt on Him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus is going to bear the wrath of God and is going to die for His people in fulfillment of the Father's will. And so this whole event that we've looked at this morning, This arrest and betrayal of Jesus, this is our redemption story. This is our redemption story. This is our salvation story. This is actually a historical event that happened on a day on the calendar in history, and it happened so that you and I might be saved. And the whole purpose of this event is to show that this arrest of Jesus, this betrayal of Jesus, was a necessary and purposeful part of God's sovereign plan to redeem sinners. So, necessary and purposeful part of God's plan to redeem sinners like you and me. And so, what's our response to a story like this? Our response is the same response that Jesus called for people to make in His day. And that is to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe this story. Believe that Jesus is laying down His life for you as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. And embrace that sacrifice. Embrace His atonement as your means of being reconciled to God. Repent and believe the gospel. If you have believed, then may we respond with gratitude. And may we, in His grace, live in light of the calling that we've received. May we thank God for this gift. And may we walk in faith because He has purchased that faith for us. And so this is the plan of God. at work. Let's rejoice in it, because this is our salvation.